Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
A few months ago, one of our associate pastors, Rich Sylvester, during one of his sermons, announced that he had a love of bookends. And you as a congregation responded. All of a sudden, bookends started showing up in the mail and on desks at the chapel. These came in for Rich. And then I really like these big granite geode things. They came in for Rich. And another cross-shaped bookends. Bookends just kept coming into the office, all because Rich said that he loved bookends. Now me, my office, my books and I, we like to live on the edge. I take inanimate objects and use them as bookends. So these are baseballs acting as bookends. Then sometimes the baseball isn't thick enough, so I string multiple baseballs together plus some baseball cards for the bookend there. Sometimes I use Coke bottles. There's a book. I've been known to take some foam fingers, Go Tribe foam fingers right there as some bookends. But you know what the best bookends are? Really big books. So Matthew Henry has a really substantial Bible commentary. He works well, but sometimes I lean on smaller volumes, and they can also, if you prop things just right, do the trick. But the most precarious situation in my office, I do feel bad for these. They're two little pamphlets, and they're holding up a whole shelf of books there. In my office, my books and I, we like to live on the edge. However, Rich and I are united in our love of something we call literary bookends. A literary bookend is when an author takes an idea and they use it right at the beginning of their work, and they take that same idea and they use it at the end of their work. And so you see that they introduce this concept, they tell you a little bit about it, but when they bring it back, when they put that bookend at the end, you understand so much more about the concept, and it's just jumped in its depth and value to you as a reader. It's a beautiful literary tool. If you want to sound pretentious at your next office party, it's called, the technical term is, a literary inclusio. It includes everything, wraps around that literary work, and we are just going to call it some literary bookends. And we find literary bookends in the Bible. Probably the most interesting place you might find some literary bookends in the Bible is in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke tells us right at the beginning of the story that Jesus had 40 days with his disciples after the resurrection. And he says he sat and he taught his disciples. And you go, if Jesus had 40 days to teach his disciples something after his resurrection, what might he teach them about? Might he say, hey, all those parables, I know they really confuse you. Let me explain them to you again. Might he say, hey, this is how you could really live a righteous life in this world. Might he say that? Maybe. But Luke tells us the whole teaching of Jesus to his disciples in those 40 days after his resurrection was summed up in that he taught them about the kingdom. Jesus taught them about the kingdom for 40 days. And then you get to see the whole story unfold in the book of Acts. And then you get to the end of the book of Acts. And in chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, the last two verses of the entire book, you see a man named Paul, who has come to be a part of this kingdom that Jesus taught his disciples about at the beginning. He is now in Rome, the center of the known universe at the time, and he is teaching anybody who will listen about the kingdom. In fact, he's under house arrest, but people come to him and they say, tell us, Paul, tell us about this Jesus. And he tells them about the kingdom. And if the kingdom is so important that Jesus would teach about it to his disciples for 40 days, if that was what Paul taught everyone that came to see him under house arrest in Rome, we might do well as a congregation and as individuals to ask, what is this kingdom all about? We might have some kingdom questions, and whether you have your faith in Jesus or you don't have your faith in Jesus yet, I think it will probably be pretty important to know what this kingdom is about, because you want to follow Jesus. Or if you were to decide to follow Jesus, you would want to know what you're getting into. So maybe there are some kingdom questions. We might need some clarification on this year. Like, where is this kingdom? When will this kingdom come? What are the kingdom values? And so if these are some interesting kingdom questions, the next question might be, where could I find the answers to these questions? Luke actually doesn't expand upon them in the book of Acts. He merely tells us this is what Jesus taught. This is what Paul taught. Nice bookends. But he doesn't give specific instruction per se about the kingdom. Well, I think the answer to these questions, where is the kingdom? When will the kingdom come? What are the kingdom values? I think the best place to start is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It's on page 809 of the red Bibles that are provided for you. And you want to grab that Bible, flip toward the back about 3/4 of the way through. Matthew is the very first book in the New Testament. We did a study on the minor prophets this summer. There are a lot of funny names, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Malachi. You see any Haggai, if you see any of the funny names, you're not far enough. Go a little farther, about 3/4 way to the end. After Malachi, you'll hit Matthew. If you hit Mark, Luke, John, or Acts, you've gone a little too far. 809, and look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 with me, and I'll tell you why this is the right place to take our kingdom questions. We read this, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. This is why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went up a mountain, his disciples come to him, and he teaches them. Now, this instance of him going up the mountain, if you had been reading the Gospel of Matthew from the very beginning, it would just, especially if you were a Jew in the first century, when Jesus goes up that mountain, you would go, whoa, something important is happening. And here's why. I'm going to walk us through the Gospel of Matthew right from the beginning. If you were reading from chapter 1, you would see Jesus has come out of Egypt. He's gone through the waters of baptism. He's gone into the wilderness to be tempted. And now he goes onto a mountain. Out of Egypt, through the water, into the wilderness, onto a mountain. Does this sound familiar to anyone? This is the Exodus narrative. You go back to the great release, the first release and freedom, the first good news for God's people when they were enslaved in Egypt. Moses was a child that went to Egypt, just like Jesus went to Egypt. And then God called him, you are to take my people out of Egypt. And they do, and when they go out of Egypt, they go through the water of the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness of Sinai, and finally he goes up onto a mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And on that mountain, as Moses receives the Ten Commandments, and Israel is officially constituted as a nation, the Sermon on the Mount functions similarly as what I will call a constitution for the kingdom. Just as you might look to a constitution of a country for information about that country, the Sermon on the Mount is designed to answer our kingdom questions and teach us kingdom values. So let's head onto that mountain and see what Jesus has to say about this new kingdom. Back to our kingdom questions. Kingdom question number one, where is the kingdom? Let me read to you Matthew 5, verses 1 through 3. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let me stop there, because the answer to this question, where is the kingdom, is here and there. The kingdom is here and it's there. You see, Matthew uses a phrase that, although the reason he used it was clear to his original audience, it can confuse present-day readers and cause us to completely misunderstand the answer to the question, where is the kingdom? Because Matthew uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven, which makes us imagine it's only out there. But what Matthew intends for us to hear is that the kingdom is both here and there. If you want to flip the slide, Jessica, thank you. The kingdom is both here and there. Now, the other gospels, it is a little more clear because they use a different phrase. In both Mark and Luke, all throughout their gospels, you read the phrase kingdom of God, kingdom of God. So you go, why is Matthew quoting Jesus differently? Did he hear him differently? Did Jesus say different things? Why the difference? Well, of all the gospels, Matthew quotes the Old Testament the most. If you, again, just read Matthew and Mark side by side, you go, wow, Matthew seems to be taking Jesus's words and then showing the readers where these words connect to the Old Testament. This is because Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And this is the key to understanding the difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Pious Jews in Matthew's day, and even to this day, believed that the name of God was too holy to speak or to write. Matthew uses the word heaven as a substitute for the word God, much like you can see this in your own English Bible translation. Whenever you get to the name of God, the translators, to honor this sincerely held religious belief of people, they don't actually write the name of God into the text. They write the word Lord, and they put it in all capitals. And that way you see, oh, this refers to the very holy name of God. But out of respect for people that believed and still believe that the name of God was too holy to say or to write, they use that substitutionary word. So when Matthew says kingdom of heaven, all of his initial readers would hear kingdom of God. But when we hear it in the 21st century, we go kingdom of heaven. It must be out there. It must be far off and fuzzy, and I'm not gonna get to see it until I have a harp and I'm on a cloud. They imagine it's out there. But the answer to the question, where should I expect to find this kingdom, or where should this kingdom be built, must be based on what Matthew intended his original audience to hear. You see, in God's kingdom, heaven and earth overlap, interlock, and intersect. It always has been like this. This is the biblical vision that heaven and earth overlap, they intersect, and they interlock. You can see this from Genesis to Revelation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. And in Revelation 21, you see heaven and earth coming back together. So God created the heavens and the earth, overlap, intersect, interlock. But through sin, there was a division that was created. In Jesus Christ, that division is healed. And ultimately, that division will one day fully come back together. You see, God's kingdom is the place where heaven and earth overlap, intersect, and interlock. And this kingdom can be built in our homes. This kingdom can be built in our offices. This kingdom can be built in our churches. You might find this kingdom on street corners or in restaurants, through friendship, marriage, mentoring relationships, as well as through prayer, Bible study, baptism, and communion. The kingdom of heaven is not somewhere out there, Matthew wants us to know. The kingdom of heaven is here and there. This is why Jesus, when he teaches us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, he says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where is the kingdom? It's here and there. And we need to be building it here and expecting it there. Kingdom question number two. When will the kingdom come then? If the kingdom is both here and there, when will the kingdom come? Well, let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, and then I'll also read verse 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then head down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice the two different time frames that Jesus talks about when people shall be blessed. You see, in the first verse, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse four, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be sometime in the future. They will be comforted. And so the answer, when will the kingdom come? Now and then. It's both. It's now, it's here, right now, and it's going to be then at some point in time. Also notice the symmetry in Jesus' teaching between verses 3 and 10. So Jesus starts off by saying, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven with the poor in spirit. And he ends by saying, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the persecuted. Another nice little literary bookend there in Jesus' teaching. And every other beatitude, every other blessed that Jesus pronounced is a shall be, is a in the future at some point shall be reality. I believe that Jesus wraps the whole teaching with this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because it's a reminder for those of us who look at the brokenness of the world and are tempted to believe that the only Christian attitude is to hope for a better future. That's not it. When we look at the brokenness of the world or the brokenness of our lives, it is not the only Christian attitude to say, one day, Jesus will come and make it all right. No, something has happened now already, and Jesus is currently now, presently making it right and will ultimately make it right in the future. If you get into studying the Sermon on the Mount with us and you read any literature about the Sermon on the Mount, you're bound to come across a phrase. It's very popular when people write about this. Already, but not yet. That somehow Jesus brought the kingdom to bear right here, right now, already. You can experience it today. You can build it in your home when you go home or in your office or wherever you end up being on Monday morning. You can start building the kingdom now. But there is also a not yet aspect to it that Jesus will come and complete when he returns again. Already, but not yet. I've told you one of my favorite biblical scholars is a man named N.T. Wright. He touches upon this now and then reality in his little book, Matthew for Everyone. He writes this, the life of heaven, the life of the realm where God is already king, is to become the life of the world, transforming the present earth into the place of beauty and delight that God always intended. And those who follow Jesus are to begin to live by this rule here and now. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes in particular. They are a summons to live in the present in the way that will make sense in God's promised future, because the future has arrived in the present in Jesus of Nazareth. This should transform the way we approach our lives. We can both experience the kingdom now, participate in the kingdom's mission now, receive the blessings that come from being a part of the kingdom now, but as I said, also trust in our darkest moments that now is not all there is. There is a kingdom to come where all tears will be wiped from all eyes, where no eye has seen and no ear has heard what God has prepared in advance for those who love him. So when will the kingdom come? Now and then. Third question, what are the kingdom values? What are the kingdom values? Well, I really believe this whole list of Beatitudes, this is Jesus's list of the kingdom values, and I just want to read them again. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." My favorite TV show of all time, hands down, not even close. You put anything on and then ask me if I'd rather watch this show, I would say absolutely yes, 10 times out of 10. 10 times out of 10, 100%, no questions asked, is Seinfeld. I love Seinfeld. I love it. I have this theory that Seinfeld actually relates to all aspects of work and life. If you've ever been in a tough situation with me, I will often turn to Seinfeld for wisdom to help us out of this tough situation. And on Seinfeld, my favorite character is George Costanza, of course. I love George Costanza. Maybe I just have something for stocky bald guys. I don't know, but I just love George Costanza. And there's a famous scene in Seinfeld where George is pondering his life at a beach. And he goes from the beach. You can tell he's just forlorn. He's just can't figure his life out. And he ends up leaving the beach and going to the coffee shop where they always rehash the minutiae of the day. And he sits down with Jerry and Elaine. And he says, "Well, my life is a total bust. Every decision I've ever made has been wrong." He says, "Jerry, every instinct I've ever had about whether I should put this on in the morning or put that on in the morning, whether I should take this job or take that job, every instinct I've ever had in my life has been wrong because I had so much potential." And he just goes on and on about this. And the waitress then comes by. And she says, tuna on toast, right? And George says, no. I always get tuna on toast and nothing in my life has ever gone right when I get tuna on toast. So I want the exact opposite of tuna on toast. And he says, "I want chicken salad on rye, untoasted, with a side of potato salad and a cup of tea." And that's it. And it says, and then Elaine looks at him and goes, "Whoa, there's no telling how the universe will react to this." And Jerry looks at him and says, "George, if every instinct you've ever had is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right." It's a profound moment on the show. If everything you've ever done in your life is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right. And after George hears that, Elaine says, "George, there's a woman at the lunch counter. She just looked your way. You should go talk to her." And George looks at Elaine and says, "Elaine, bald men with no jobs and no money who live with their parents don't approach strange women." And Jerry goes, "Well, this is your chance to try the opposite. If normally you wouldn't approach the strange woman and regret it for the rest of the day, why don't you approach the strange woman and see what happens?" And so George walks over to the woman and he literally says, "My name is George. I'm unemployed and I live with my parents." And she turns around and goes, "I'm Victoria." It's a great moment, great moment. What are the kingdom values? Here's the answer. Think the opposite. If every inclination you've ever had is wrong, then the opposite would have to be right. I read this week and I went, these values are so radical, so countercultural, so counterintuitive. Everything I've ever thought might be the right thing to do in life, it just doesn't work. We have opposite values than the kingdom. And if we want to embrace kingdom values, we need to stop trusting ourselves, start trusting Jesus, and think the opposite. Let me tell you a little context for Jesus's talk here in Jewish history. When we were doing the summer Bible study on the minor prophets, we ended with Malachi just a couple weeks ago. And Hunter, one of our other associate pastors, he was at the summer reading challenge table. And he said, as you finish Malachi, we turn one page and boom, we're in Matthew. That one page turn is about 400 or 450 years of Jewish history. And in that time period, God went silent. They had no prophets. No word of the Lord was spoken. Amos actually prophesied about this. He said, there will come a day when you'll have a famine, not of food, but of the word of God. And during that time, let me tell you what it was like. It was oppression. It was conquering by foreign occupying forces. And then it would be skirmishes and revolts to try to take back God's land for God's people. And then those skirmishes and those revolts would be crushed. It's been 400 years of oppression, foreign occupiers, minor skirmishes, a little bit of progress, and then crushed ultimately by the Roman Empire, who is occupying the territory of God's people right now. And so when Jesus went up on that mountain, after he had come out of Egypt, after he had gone through the waters of baptism, after he had gone through the wilderness and gone up on that mountain, they thought, he's constituting the kingdom. Here it is. These are the values. I can't wait to hear what he has to say. And then Jesus opens his mouth and says, blessed are the poor. No, that's not what we wanted to hear. Blessed are those who mourn. No, Jesus, we've been mourning for 400 years. We're done mourning. We want to start conquering. Blessed are the meek. Ooh, Jesus, no, you don't understand. Meek, that hasn't worked. We need to get more powerful, not more weak. You see, these are not the kingdom values they hoped for. And these are not the kingdom values that they believed they needed. But what Jesus is saying is that if your longing for the kingdom has only led you to more longing, and if pursuing what you need has only created more need in your life, maybe it's time to think the opposite. Instead of seeking one more compliment, tell a close friend that you want to learn about being poor in spirit and say, I want to invite you to give me some feedback that maybe you've always wanted to give me, but have always been a little too scared to tell me because you weren't sure how I was going to react. Call a friend who you know is in pain and remind that friend that blessed are those who mourn. And tell that friend with all sincerity that your heart breaks for the situation that they are in. Just this past week, I had this overwhelming feeling that we needed to call this friend that we have. It's a lifelong friend of Nina's. And I woke up that morning and thought, today, someone just has to call this person. And this person is going through a very difficult time in their marriage. And her husband is not there even as her son starts kindergarten. And I went home that evening. I said, I have this feeling we need to call so-and-so. And Nina looked at the calendar and said, oh my goodness, it's her birthday. Sometimes we just have to pick up the phone and say, I know you're mourning, I know it's painful, I know it hurts, but my heart hurts and breaks with you, and there's another kingdom. We can experience it here, but it's also gonna be there. There's a part of it now, and Jesus is working in this pain, but there's gonna be some of it that's gonna be then, and we can ache together until then. Next time you're in a volatile situation at work or with your spouse, remember, it's the meek, not the powerful, who will inherit the earth. There is no earthly food, drink, pleasure, or pursuit that can satisfy us. We will only be satisfied when we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when our hunger and thirst for righteousness exceeds our hunger and thirst for all else. I want to pause on this one for just a moment and have a brief just pastoral moment with you, just a pastoral visitation here as we seek to move forward together as a family of faith, especially this fall. There was something that came to me as we studied the minor prophets. A lot just became very clear as we learned about Haggai, and Haggai's call to God's people was stop prioritizing building your own houses and start prioritizing building my house. And they did that. They did it in about 5 years. Beautiful building. And then you get to Joel, and God's people are still suffering, and they experience a plague, and God's people cry out. And they say, God, why did this plague come upon us? God says, you built the building, but you forgot to build your hearts along with the building. This doesn't just happen to communities of faith in the time of the minor prophets. This can happen to communities of faith throughout redemptive history. That they can turn their attention to building buildings, and there is nothing wrong with building buildings. In fact, Haggai tells them, God wants you to build this building. But there's a temptation that must be guarded against as the buildings are built. And that temptation is to make sure that we don't substitute the building of the building for the building of our hearts. And I've been giving a lot of thought to the next 40-year journey we might have as a family of faith together. We celebrated our 40th anniversary as a church family last fall. And I believe Jesus is currently writing the script for the next 40-year journey. And he sat this concept on my heart just heavy. Travis, the chapel has been building the framework for a long time. We moved into the other side of the wall in 1989, I believe. Someone can correct me if I'm wrong. 1989, I'm getting some nods. And really, it was just nonstop. There were multiple wings and different phases that had to be added after that. And eventually, we have this beautiful and wonderful facility that we have here. We've had to construct offices. We've had to rearrange things. We've had to renovate bathrooms, all kinds of things. And during all of that, lots of things got built. But I want to turn our attention now to the building of our hearts and make sure that our buildings don't outpace our hearts. When I came back from sabbatical, it was interesting to pay attention to what people talked to me about once I got back from sabbatical. I thought maybe they would talk to me about the VBS, where we had this new initiative to get church kids that had never been to church to hear about Jesus, or maybe the hundreds of kids and student ministries that went all over the world to work on participating in this kingdom mission all over the world and all over our state and right here even in our own community in Hampton Roads and Norfolk and with volunteering for that Vacation Bible School. But the thing that I heard the most about was the June 11th Chapel Family Update. What people told me was, it got hot, Travis. It got hot in that meeting. And I want to be clear, I don't mind things getting hot. It's actually really healthy to let it get hot than to push something underground. It's actually a sign of a family that's healthy when they're fighting for what's right together. But I want to challenge us as we come to our next chapel family update. And I'll just say, I need to pay attention to the Beatitudes too. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. And I may not have said this last service with enough meekness. So I wanna really be as meek as possible, but to offer the challenge that I believe is needed. I believe if we washed ourselves with God's word about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if that is the only thing that we know can satisfy us, that how quickly we move forward on something like a cafe or don't move forward on something like a cafe would be of little consequence to us, because we know it is not the chicken salad that nourishes, but the hunger and thirsting for righteousness. And I've loved the ministry that we've had with our cafe for a long time. So many people impacted, lots of volunteers having the opportunity to serve. But my pastoral opinion is it also did some things to us that we didn't realize it was going to do. It created a consumer mentality that may not have been helpful. And we might need to just pause and take some time hungering and thirsting for righteousness before we're even able to move, to know which way would even be best to move forward with on that. And so I hope I said that meekly enough, and I apologize if I didn't say it meekly in the last service, but that's my heart, and I hope to move forward together. If you have been wronged, hear Jesus' words that the merciful will experience mercy. You don't need to power up. You're going to receive mercy when you're mercy. If you are tempted to look at or participate in anything ugly in this world, whether it's pornography or slandering someone behind their back, be reminded that the pure in heart get to see ultimate beauty, the beauty of the face of God himself. When you hear of strife between friends and family, or strife at your church, become a peacemaker. And Jesus says, you'll become a child of God. When you are marginalized by a society that values individualistic rights over collective righteousness, remember, we are citizens of another kingdom. Our life should cause people to ask questions. If our life isn't causing people to ask questions, then we should address that issue by looking at the Beatitudes, by placing them somewhere where we could see to remind us each day that we must think the opposite, that left to our own devices, without turning to Jesus, our lives will end up in the gutter. And so that's what I'm gonna do this week. That's my application. I'm gonna write these Beatitudes out on a piece of notebook paper. I'm gonna write Matthew 5, 2 to 12 on a piece of notebook paper. I'm gonna write at the top, kingdom values. I'm gonna post it somewhere where I can see it every day. Because what are the kingdom values? We'll only find out when we think the opposite. This is an impressive but intimidating kingdom. It is impressive. But as I approach this, I go, could I really inherit a kingdom like this? Could I really be a part of a kingdom like this? I told you that there were several similarities between between Moses' leadership of Israel out of Egypt and Jesus' declaration of the kingdom in this Sermon on the Mount. There are a lot of similarities. I listed them. Out of Egypt, through the water, into the wilderness, on the mountain. But there's one key difference. I want to read it to you from Exodus 19, but in order for it to have the effect that I hope it has, remember Matthew 5, 1. Let me read that to us. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus goes up on the mountain, and his disciples come to him. Look at it, Exodus chapter 19, verse 12. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care, do not go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And skip down to verse 17. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand, where? At the foot of the mountain. It was too holy, God's holiness was too present, and if they got too close and they touched it, they would be shocked by that holiness. They would be killed instantly by that holiness. And so the people come out to meet God, but look at that, I mean, that's a powerful sentence. They come out to meet God, but where do they take their stand? At the foot of the mountain. When Jesus goes up the mountain, the disciples go up too. Because Jesus perfectly embodied these kingdom values. What is intimidating about this kingdom for us, the questions we have, can we really inherit it? Yes, we can. because he practiced these kingdom values perfectly. That Jesus, though he was poor and born into the straw poverty of a stable manger, he makes us rich. He gives us his riches in exchange for his poverty. He mourned to the point where he sweat drops of blood so that we might receive the comfort of knowing we are children of the Most High God. He was meek. Meek when they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and spit in his face. He did not retaliate so that we could be clothed with righteousness. He cried out on the cross, "I thirst," so that we might be satisfied. He did all this not simply so we could touch God's mountain, but so that we might live in God's kingdom. Here and now, here and there, now and then, when we think the opposite, not simply so we could touch God's mountain, but so that we could live in God's kingdom. I think that's worth pondering. I think that's worth considering. I'd like to invite the band up to help us ponder this kingdom, this king, and these kingdom values.